Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for your grace to us in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come to you and study your word today. We pray that you would help us by the ministry, through the ministry of Jesus Christ, our great Savior, our prophet, priest, and king, that by his Holy Spirit, we would understand these things better as a congregation, as a family in Christ, as those united to Jesus Christ by faith. Father, you ask that when we ask wisdom, you promise to give it. And so we pray now that you would grant that wisdom to me. Father, I pray as I answer in serving your church in this way as teacher, that I would decrease and Christ would increase. I humble myself before you, knowing that I don't know all the answers, but knowing you do. And so I pray for clear, sufficient answers that are biblical and helpful to your people. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's get started. Again, you asked some very, very good questions, and I want to begin. Ashley, you ask, what is your favorite Bible verse? Well, I have to say it is Romans 8:32. If we were gonna, if I had more than one verse, if you said, what's your favorite Bible verses, I'd say Romans 8:31 and 32. If God be for us, who can be against us? He, God, who didn't spare his only son, but freely gave him up to us all, how will he not with him give us all things? Such hope in that, in those verses, such great encouragement. And I often meditate on that, is that God so loved us that he didn't spare his only son. And if he didn't spare his only son, how much more will he do all things above and beyond what we could ask or imagine? Isaac, excellent question, thoughtful. What is the timeline of our souls? When do they begin, at birth or from the beginning of time? Well, I think we are created time-bound beings. And so it seems like from our taking scripture, taking multiple scriptures or understanding all the scripture story, that we are those that when we are conceived in time within our mother's womb, that is the time in which God unites what will be the body and the soul together. And so I think we are never, as image bearers, to understand ourselves as either body people or disembodied people. We are, as covenantal creatures created by God, we are particularly embodied souls or soul bodies. We are what makes a person, a human being, when made in God's image, is that they are not only a body, but they are soul, spirit. And I think the soul and spirit are distinct, but the same in Scripture. So the timeline of our souls, when do they begin? When we are conceived. Aaron, great question. Why are the Old and the New Testaments arranged the way they are? I think it's because it's a story. And I think that God is the great master, author, storyteller, and he gives us the inspired story that from creation to new creation, from the beginning of time, God spoke by the word of his power and created all that there is out of nothing. He sustains it and upholds it until the new creation. And I think that the Old and the New Testaments are given to us as those stories that he wants us to understand, those inspired stories, the very revelation of God. And that when we see it as a beginning and an end, the beginning of a story at creation and the end or the beginning of the eternal end of the story in Revelation 22, we see that there are four volumes, if you will. There are the three volumes of the Old Covenant made up of Moses or Pentateuch, the Torah, and then the prophets, the historical books, and then the writings. And then that fourth and final book is the end. It's the finale. It's the great consummation. It's the fourth and final volume. So if you think of them as volumes, I think the why God gave the Old and the New Testaments, arranged that why they are, is that we'd see God as a storyteller and that we're actors on his stage and that we have the script in the scripture that's progressively revealed throughout time by multiple inspired authors, but ultimately by one author who is the Holy Spirit, who inspires the scriptures through men, who inscripturates it and then illuminates it so we can understand ourselves as part of that story. So that's a very good question. Kaylee, why did God decide to include multiple perspectives in order to reveal the gospel to us? Well, I think it's like looking at a diamond. When you have something beautiful and glorious, you want to see it from all angles. You want to see it from all perspectives. When you're wanting to consider a view of, say, a stage on which are some very important musicians or very important people speaking, it is enough to see from one angle, but it is even better when you have multiple angle views. And we have that blessing particularly in our modern age with our technology. So I think it just gives us a better view of things from multiple perspectives, and it lets God bring glory to himself to show that these things, these wonderful truths, look at all the different facets of them and see how glorious they are. How much were the authors of the books of the Bible inspired by God? Why, I think that through the Holy Spirit, they were inspired word by word, that everything that is in the Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Covenant, everything in the Greek in the New is all inspired by God. We have translations today, thankfully, into different languages. Those translations are not inspired. They are through illumination interpreted. Translations are interpretations, but the original manuscripts, the Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old, and I'm talking about the Aramaic of Daniel chapters 2 through 7, and the Greek of the New, all inspired word for word, inerrant, inspired, the very word of God. Doesn't just contain the word of God, it is the word of God. Amen? MJ, do you have to look at the Synoptic Gospels different than you look at John? Well, I think it's helpful because John lays things out more theologically as we looked at. The Synoptic Gospels, most people see that Matthew and Luke are to some degree looking at Mark's Gospel or what we'd call the Gospel of Peter. You know, it's Peter's eyewitness testimony, particularly who informed and taught Mark, his son in the faith. Mark was the particular one inspired to write the Gospel of Mark. Most people see that Matthew and Luke, though they have their own purposes for writing their Gospels, they're dependent upon Mark's basic outline. And again, remember what we talked about, that Mark's outline seems to be based on some of Peter's sermons, like in Acts 10, verses 38 to 42. So, do we have to look at the Synoptic Gospels differently? No, but what would happen is if you do, I think you get more out of it, as I recommend to you. And also, I would say that what also happens is that if you're just to read the Synoptic Gospels right now, you just read them aloud, and then you read John, there's just something different about it. And you would have to stop and say, I wonder why this is different. And so, do you have to? In one way, yes, you know, because it's helpful and it will help you to understand the distinctions between the two. But in another, it's all the Word of God, and it's most important to be emphasized as such. Good. Titus, you asked the question, is debt biblically allowable? Is debt biblically allowable? Well, one of the wonderful things we have about the Bible is it addresses us in a fallen world. And so it addresses us in a world that has, after the fall, has polygamy. That has sinful relationships that are not ideal, not what God created. It addresses us with slavery, not an ideal of Genesis, of man being created in God's image to be free. Yeah. But it addresses us. And so in the same way, in the Pentateuch, we do have laws that Moses gives the people of Israel as a theocracy, as a nation, how to deal with debt and how to particularly to be particularly careful about two, at least two sins, but two that come to mind with debt is one, don't ever let debt be because of greed and covetousness. That if one has debt or a great deal of debt, it's usually a heart problem that needs to be repented of because of greed and covetousness. But number two, because the Bible meets us in a sinful world, it tells us that there can be loans that others can give us that should not be they should not be greedy in their payment of it back. They should avoid usury. So usury is particularly a sin that God addresses, where someone will lend something to someone else and then effectually makes them their financial slave for life because they've added so much of an interest of payback. You know, they've not only lent the $100, they've said in order to pay it back, you have to pay $150 over this out of time. But the Bible does have a few things to say about debt, and one is when we use wisdom, we would try to live as best as we can for the glory of God, to honor Him within our means, to avoid greed and covetousness, and to save as best we can, to be good stewards and managers of our money, that we would seek to be as debt-free as possible in this fallen world. So to seek wisely to be as debt-free as possible in this fallen world. And I'll tell you something, one way of getting debt-free that I know from experience, I know from many others, I would say as a pastor, is having people remember the tithe. Beginning with giving the tithe, the tithe has always been in place to give glory to God, but it's a help against idolatry, because the tithe helps us to remember everything that we've received is from the Lord. And so giving that first fruits or 10% to the Lord as a beginning percentage, 10% as a beginning throughout our lives, is to acknowledge God as our Lord and our sovereign. And it's to help us not to be not to make idols out of our monies, to be a good steward. So what we do, what I've learned to do, what I've tried to do, what I encourage others to do, is to try to start with 10% as gifts to God, and then increase that over time, giving the tithe and increasing. So, and that is one way to keep from living within your means. It is one way to keep your mind on the fact that everything that we have is a gift from God. So is debt biblically allowable? Yes, but with all that I just said, we need to be wise. Isabel, you ask a good question. What does it mean for a theme of a book to be apologetic? I'm not quite remembering what I said there. Let me give it a try. And if I'm not answering your question, if the itch doesn't get scratched, then email me, ask Miss Grace, call me, whatever. Let me know, and I'll try to answer further. But what I think this may mean is that that a theme of a book being an apologetic, I think what I meant in the beginning that I can recall is that because the Spirit ultimately inspires the scriptures, though there are different authors and even authors with different intentions or purposes under God's inspiration, like the difference between Matthew's gospel and purpose and John's. Nevertheless, it's all the same author, and you can see a consistency, though distinct and different. The theme actually shows that no human being could have come up with this, and there'd be such unity, not only unity between Matthew and John in this example, but Matthew, John, and all the prophets, Matthew, John, and all of Moses' writings, Matthew, John, and all the Psalms. There's just a unity in all the 66 books of the inspired scriptures. And so I think that's what I meant, is that the theme of the book, if you get to a theme, it actually shows you a greater author and intention that leads to an automatic defense of Christianity, that the story is just unique. There's no contradictions. There's a unique, inspired, Spirit-led consistency. And it's apologetic. It shows that the Bible is a very, very wonderful, fascinating story that's perfectly inspired, and that the sum of its parts complement the individual parts, complement the books, and they all tell a bigger, fuller story. And so to put it in a summary, a theme of a book will show you that there is a theme, a greater theme to it all, and it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior. Yeah, praise the Lord. That's a good question. And again, if I didn't quite get on what you're asking, you know, ask it again, and I'll do my best on that one. Johnny, always good to answer your question. So what do you do? Your question was, what do you do when you don't know how to answer a question about Christianity? Well, it's like anything else, beloved. I don't know all the answers. And the first thing is just to humble myself and remind myself that the Lord God is omnipotent and all-knowing. He's the all-powerful, all-knowing one, and I'm not. What he's revealed about himself is clear, and it's in Scripture, but I don't always know it and can sometimes forget it. So it's a very humbling experience, and I think it's best when you don't know the answer just to say, I don't know. Let's try to do that. I-D-K. Say it humbly before the throne of God. I don't know. And sometimes I'll say, I don't know at this point in my learning, but I'll get back with you. And I think that's a very humble, a godly reaction. When you get, when you perceive that you're getting a little bit upset because you don't know, well, that's an opportunity that I've experienced too. It's an opportunity to just be, you know, just ask God to forgive us for pride and to seek to be, to continue to be faithful to him. What is a good approach to attempting to convert someone who's a strong atheist? Well, we must remember that it's always the Lord who ultimately converts. You know, I think of the way that it's spoken of in Philippians or in Philippi in Acts 16, that when Paul was speaking, God opened the heart of Lydia, opening the heart, conversion. Yes, we have a responsibility to believe and put our faith in Jesus Christ, but ultimately it's God who opens the heart, isn't it, to believe? Because that same word that is taught or preached can harden some. So that same word that's preached that hardens five might be the means through which God saves 25. And that would be because he would have opened the heart. So in attempting to convert someone, it's always important to speak Scripture as best as you can, as often as you can, to confront them with the truth in love. So speaking the truth in love, remembering Romans 1, that the sinner is not unaware of God's revelation, that they swim in general revelation. They swim in God's created revelation everywhere. And what they're doing with what they do know is they're exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And so what do you do in attempting to convert a strong atheist? Well, I think you have to realize that if that atheist is hardened in your perception, in other words, they're unwilling to listen to what you're saying, then you may just be telling the truth in love and leaving it there. But if that atheist is in some way displaying a faith, seeking understanding, then you can continue on with a good, very strong conversation. But I'll tell you, be very careful of a couple things. Number one, be careful of what our Lord says about, casting your pearls before swine. And how do you know swine? Well, don't forget Proverbs. Proverbs 26, verses, I think, 4 and 5 or verses 5 and 6. Anyway, right in the beginning of Proverbs 26, we're told that that we're to know wisely when to answer a fool according to his folly and when to be silent. The Bible actually tells us in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, it says, answer a fool according to his folly so he wouldn't be wise in his own eyes. That's sometimes the way to answer this atheist. And sometimes it's do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. So you have to pray for wisdom. So pray for the power of the Spirit, speak the truth in love, and pray for wisdom. And how do you contend against a strong evolutionary science believer? Well, one way might be asking that person who professes to be a believer who doesn't believe in the creation account, why he would accept anything supernatural if everything that he believes is simply scientifically, materially, reasonably satisfying to him. In other words, if it's just someone who is basing the whole origin of the universe and mankind on a mere materialistic mere scientific, rationalistic basis, why would he then profess to be a Christian? That because it's founded on supernatural, powerful, holy, spiritual truth that's revealed. And so that would be my question, is get it started on how could you be a strong evolutionary advocate and also claim to be a believer. Those two things are two different categories. There's a materialistic and a spiritual. There's an origin that is by chance and accident that makes humanity have no meaning whatsoever. That's rationalistic. And then there's a supernatural personal beginning through the triune God who has created ultimately as the arena, the stage on which he'll bring glory to himself through his son, Jesus Christ, by the power of his spirit and redeem a people. So those may be things that you could start with. And let's talk more about it. I'd love to do that. You don't have to know all the answers to answer the evolutionist or any unbeliever. I always find start with Romans 1 and just know that what you're dealing with is someone who knows the truth and is exchanging it for a lie, and try to find out why they're doing that from the heart. If you can, get them honest enough, you've got a really good conversation to have. Okay. Good questions, brother. Now, Catherine, you asked, does the Father tell the Holy Spirit what to do, or does he already know what to do? Well, I think you asked this question last, a similar question, and they're very good questions. I want to make sure we constantly be thinking about this. What you're talking about here are two categories. One is to talk about the ontological trinity, and one is to talk about the economical trinity. Now, the ontological trinity is where we are asserting that there is one God in three persons, one God in three persons, and they are all equally and powerfully and gloriously one God. All right. So on the one hand, the Spirit is God, just as the Father is God, and just as the Son is God. And so what the God knows, all persons of the Godhead know. Okay. That's the ontological trinity, ontos, meaning having to do with being, having to do with essence. Now, the economical trinity, there should be a distinction. The economical trinity is what do the three persons of the Godhead actually do in cooperation as the one God? In other words, how are their works revealed? Economy or oikonomia, coming from a Greek term meaning work or work, that we get the economical trinity. That is, how does the one God, not concerning his being, but how does the one God work in three persons particularly? Well, you always start by saying, well, the Father is not the Son, right? The Son is not the Father. He's eternally begotten of the Father. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So all of them have three different roles. And as we've taught before, as we've thought about before, the Father authors all of salvation. The Son, particularly, as we think about the economic trinity, the Son particularly accomplishes salvation, and the Spirit particularly applies salvation. So that's a question having to do with ontological and economical trinity. And so what I would say is, does the Father tell the Holy Spirit what to do, or does he already know what to do? Yes, he already knows what to do as ontological trinity. But does he tell him what to do? Yes. Because the Son was particularly in his work willing to submit himself, not to grasp after the rights and privileges of deity, but to humble himself and become a servant, a servant dependent upon the Holy Spirit, so that all three persons of the Godhead in their works would depend upon one another, the Father being the lead, if you will, author of salvation. So the Spirit would not have just decided to pour himself out on Christ as a baby and not at the Jordan River, because the Father hadn't sent the Spirit to Christ until that time. The Son wouldn't have decided to go to the cross before the Father had sent him. So he knows what to do, just as the Son, but the Father also tells the Son and the Spirit what to do, in the sense of the timing, particularly of working out the salvation of God's people. Okay. That's a good question. Hugh, what does it mean that Jesus came to restore the image of God? Very good. Very good. Well, Jesus is the second Adam, and Adam was a picture of the perfect upright image of God. We see that in Ecclesiastes 7:29. Adam in his righteous standing before God, he was a righteous man. Adam in his mind was understanding. He could comprehend. He could understand without sin. All of these things before the fall, he was created as a prophet, priest, and king to speak God's word over the creation, to serve the creation, to be a king, to have dominion over the creation, and to be fruitful and multiply. So he was assigned as a covenantal creature to be a prophet, priest, and king. And in that is the image of God. And so what Jesus comes to do, because of sin, because of the fall, he comes to be the better second Adam, the one who will not fall, the one who will be faithful as prophet, priest, and king, the one who is perfectly righteous, the one whose mind always was consistently in harmony with his Father, the one who is completely, perfectly obedient. And then the wonderful news is he blesses us in our regeneration by making us one with him, that by forgiving us of our sins, uniting us to himself, and then beginning the process of restoring the image of God that was lost. Now, what was the image of God lost? Well, we can't think God's thoughts after him as clearly as sinners. We're easily distracted. We're not obedient. In fact, we're often disobedient. We're not righteous. Even our best righteousness is filthy rags. So in that, we've lost the image of God to some degree. Not completely. It's still there. That's one way you can always interact with unbelievers is remember they're made in God's image. All mankind's made in God's image. Some marred far worse than others because of their sins against God and others. Wicked men, madmen, tyrants, etc. Maybe even some in our congregations, right? Because we come, like the Apostle Paul, being from the chief of sinners. I knew I was a great sinner before the Lord had great mercy and kindness, showed great mercy and kindness upon me. And so he comes in Christ to not just save us from our sins, but to restore that image in us, to make us the humanity we were created to be, to be free in knowing that freedom, true freedom, is found in obeying God and fearing him and keeping his commandments and loving him, that's no burden, but that's actually the way to freedom. And we'll experience that for all eternity. So you can't ever say that Jesus came to just save us from our sins. He came to save us from our sins so that then he could save us from our sin condition, so that we would bring glory to God as we grow in sanctification. Very good. Caleb, you said that a person needs to understand the scripture to know about Christ, but didn't the Roman soldier say, surely this is the Son of God when he died? I'll try to explain that. I'm so glad you're listening carefully, because that is an excellent point. How do you think the centurion came to believe? That's recorded for us in right around Mark 15:31, I think, to 37, somewhere around there. How did that centurion? Well, what's wonderful about that is he heard the scriptures through the very lips and mouth of Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate. And when Jesus was on the cross, he was quoting the scriptures. He was quoting the Psalms. He was hearing those Psalms. He listened in or could hear Jesus promising paradise to the one of the thieves on the cross, the believing thief. Surely he heard him say, it is finished. Surely he heard him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And not to mention that before they got to the cross, the centurion would have heard the claims that he would made. It's most likely he would have been as part of the cohort or the soldiers at Pilate's palace. That would have also heard the discussion between Pilate and him. Are you a king then? What is truth? Etc. But even if that's not the case, the Spirit works through the Word, and the Spirit used the Word that Jesus himself uttered on the cross to convert that man, that wonderful centurion who said, surely this is the Son of God. I hope that helps. Gabe, you asked me, do you believe animals go to heaven? I hope so. I'd love to see little Timmy, my Boston Terrier. I'd love to see him there one day. You know, Gabe, it's an interesting question. You know, when I sometimes encourage people who've lost their beloved pets to remember two things. Number one, God is really good, and there will be animals in the new creation. Will there be our animals? I don't know. The Bible doesn't address that, but it does say this, number two. So number one is God is good, and he knows how much we love our pets. Number two, in the Exodus, which is the Old Testament redemption story, isn't it? There were covenantal animals who were saved. Just saying. When Pharaoh and his people went in to the Red Sea to follow the Israelites, God's people, both the Pharaoh as well as the Egyptians and their animals died under God's judgment. Whereas in the account of God's redeemed people, those who believed, their animals and their children and their animals followed them through. Their whole families and animals came with them. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, one way of showing shalom, peace, or wealth in the Old Covenant era is having a lot of animals. So what am I saying? Well, I'm saying in number two, there is some biblical precedence for heads of households to be heads over animals. Now, don't run with this and say, you know, Pastor Biggs is teaching that all animals will be saved. I am saying this, in the new creation, there's a good God who saved us in Christ. And in the new creation, there will be animals. Whether there are animals, I'm not sure. But there is some precedence for looking back and seeing that animals were saved along with their masters. But again, we don't want to make this a dogmatic point, but it's a good question. You then asked, do you believe in purgatory? You gave me the easy questions today, didn't you? Give me some good ones, good hard ones. Now, do I believe in purgatory? No, I do not. As you're mentioning it, the teaching of purgatory as the Roman Catholic Church has heretically taught it. No, I do not. What I do believe is that the confusion, sometimes I think of how are they confused on this point? Well, why would a Roman Catholic believe in purgatory? Because the basic tenet of teaching of purgatory is that it's a place where, because all your sins weren't taken care of here, you get to basically work off your sin. You get to burn off your sin. Some of the sin gets burned off, okay? So that then you can go to heaven, all right? And there's no biblical teaching on that, none whatsoever. But what purgatory is to me, what I think it is biblically, is sanctification. What they're getting at is how to get rid of all the sin that we have. Well, I would say there's two kinds of sanctification in the Bible. There's a definitive kind, which is just a synonym for justification. It's once and for all, definitive sanctification. You find that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, that you were sanctified, you know, once and for all, a definitive sanctification in your union with Christ. There is a definitive sanctification where we're purified through the blood of Jesus. Look also at Hebrews 10, 22 through 25 as that that purification of conscience. As well, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment must begin at the house of God. So there's something about that definitive sanctification that is a form of judgment, not a judgment that turns into damnation or condemnation, but a judgment of discipline, fatherly discipline, to rid us of our sins throughout the Christian life. And so there's a definitive sanctification, a kind of judgment that comes down, a purging that comes down, a once and for all aspect. But then there's the ongoing sanctification where we die to sin, as Romans 6 teaches us, and we live faithfully unto God. So we die to sin and we live faithfully unto God throughout the cross, and we grow in our sanctification. We grow in maturity. We grow in love for the Lord. So what's happening is ultimately in these two distinct acts of, or the two distinct parts of aspects of sanctification, you've got a definitive aspect and you've got an ongoing progressive aspect, all right? Which the progressive aspect would be like Philippians 2, verses 11 and 12, that we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in us to do that which is good and pleasing according to his will. Did I say Philippians 2, 12 and 13? 2, 12 and 13. Titus 2, 11 through 14, that's progressive sanctification. It's a purging. Purgatory is purgatory. So it's a place where your sins are purged. So what's my biblical answer based on what I just said? Where is purgatory? Purgatory is found in Christ. Purgatory is found in Christ. We're definitively purged of our sins and progressively rid of our sins until we see him face to face. So there's no need for any other kind of purgatory. It's found in Christ. And James, last but not least, my brother, always good questions. You pointed to Acts and Revelation as New Testament versions of prophecy, right? Why would Acts be considered prophecy if it's not apocalyptic? Excellent question. Well, let me make this clear. While all apocalyptic tends to have prophecy, not all prophecy is apocalyptic. And in the case of Acts and Revelation, Revelation has prophecy as apocalyptic literature. Acts is a historical narrative or even inspired historiography, but it is inundated. It's saturated with prophecy. And it's most of the time prophecy fulfilled, not necessarily prophecy foretold, though it's that there is that included. But if you think about all the sermons that are in Acts, like in Acts 2, the prayer of Peter and John in Acts 4 at the end there, verses 24 to 30-ish. The sermon of Stephen in chapter 7, the sermon of Peter in chapter 10, the sermon of Paul in chapter 13, the sermon at Athens in chapter 17, the sermons that Paul gives before various kings and leaders in chapters 22 and 26, the sermon that's being preached at the end of Acts where he's still preaching about the kingdom of God, that's what I mean by versions of prophecy, is that there's prophetic gifts of preaching, most of it showing how that what's happening in Acts and what's happening throughout the New Testament is nothing less than the what was spoken of by the prophets, that it's prophecy fulfilled. And so it's asserted over and over. It's how Matthew starts his gospel, why Matthew, I think, leads in the canon of the New Testament. It's because Matthew ties us to back to the prophecies of old, of course, the old covenant, but he also emphasizes and then reiterates often, this was to be fulfilled, what was spoken in the prophets. So that's what I mean. So Acts and Revelation are New Testament versions of prophecy. They're New Testament versions, if you will, of prophetic passages. Acts is an inspired historiography or an inspired historical narrative historiography, and the apocalyptic Revelation is apocalyptic with prophecy. So all apocalyptic tends to have prophecy, but not all prophecy is apocalyptic. Excellent questions. Thank you for being part of this class. I've really enjoyed our time this year, and I want to invite you, if any other questions, any thoughts, you don't have to wait for a Q&A, ask me. I'm praying for you regularly. I'm praying fervently that you get so much out of this class that you could go and study the riches of Scripture, and in order to not just know something, you know, knowledge puffs up, but that you'll bring glory to God throughout your life, throughout your lives, that you will know the Scriptures, through the Scriptures, by the Spirit, you'll know better the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what Jesus prays in John 17:3, that they may know me, the one true God, that they may know you, he's speaking to his Father, they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Let me say that again. John 17:3, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And that's what it's all about. Or to end with bookends, with how I began with Ashley's excellent question, my favorite Bible verse, beloved, if God be for you, who can be against you? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give you all things? I want you to know that. I want you to know you're loved by the Lord God. I want you to know you're loved by the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit. I want you to be filled with the Spirit each and every day. And I want you to know that you're loved by your teacher here and all your teachers at LCS. I'm very thankful for you. Very thankful and grateful for you. If you have any questions, let me know. Let me pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for this time, and we pray that you would use this time to grow us, to answer these questions and to cause us to grow more deeply and further in your word. We pray and thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.